Open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Sermon of Hebrews. It would be tempting to replace this sermon with simply reading the book of Hebrews. It is so helpful, but we'll defer that to another time. The 10th chapter of Hebrews. For this morning, we will be focusing on verses 19 through 25, but I think it will be helpful if we start our reading in verse 11. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Pray that God will bless the reading of his word to our profit and our help. I want to ask you, first of all, this morning, how much thought and preparation went into preparing for worship today. There is, I think, a reason why we call a certain part of our clothing Sunday best. Oftentimes we wear clothes on Sunday that we might not wear at other times of the week. Actually, this is an old tradition, for Jesus rebuked in a rather strong fashion the scribes and Pharisees by using a simple illustration. He condemned them because they were concerned with washing only the outside of a cup, and they neglected washing the inside. Now, making sure your cup is clean on the outside is certainly important, and it's probably even more important to make sure it's clean on the inside. No one really wants to drink from a dirty cup. But Jesus was not wasting his time telling us how to wash our dishes. His concern was with filth, but with a different kind of contamination. There is a more serious problem in our lives than the clothes that we wear or our appearance on Sunday mornings. This brings us back to our original question. What preparation did you make for the Sabbath day? What did you do last night? For that matter, how did you orient your life this week that you would be fit for worship today? I suppose this question may even seem a bit odd, but phrased a different way, it might not. Suppose a messenger comes to you and says, "You are about to enter the innermost chamber of a great king. He is terrible to behold. He has bidden you to come into his presence. Prepare yourself immediately." What would you do? How would you prepare yourself? Unmindful approaches to persons of importance have often brought disastrous results. We learned last week, I believe it was, and maybe 2 weeks ago in Esther's day, how approaching the king might, in a way that was not authorized, might bring sudden death. I wonder if approaching the president in a way that would be unauthorized today might bring about sudden death. It makes sense to consider that while approaching anyone of prominence requires at least an invitation and some preparation. What then might you need to do, or how might you prepare yourself to be fit to meet a great king? This is why we read Leviticus 16 this morning. On at least two occasions in this chapter, God warned the priests that if they approached him in an unworthy manner, in an incorrect manner, they would die. In fact, the chapter starts with a remembrance of two men that died because of the way they approached God. These are serious consequences for what might be looked at by some as a mere breach of protocol. It wasn't a breach of protocol. It was because of their sin. These men brought their sins in the presence of God. It does make you wonder, though, how would you communicate the importance of standing before a holy God to the next generation of priests? What would you say to him? Now, son, you're about to become a high priest one day. You're going to minister before the Lord. Be careful. You don't die. Not very aspiring mission statement, if you will, that some of you will not make it to your first day of duty. You'll be killed on the site. The priest, when he would come before God, we read about this in Exodus, we were only told that here in Leviticus that Aaron wore a robe. He had this linen ephod and a belt, and it was rather elaborate in stones and such that set him apart, uniquely dressed, to minister before the Lord. But in Exodus, as they describe the construction of these garments, there's an interesting description on how the hem of the garment for the high priest had interwoven alternately a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. So all around the foot of this priest, he had bells. And what would be the purpose of that? Well, these bells were typical, as were, I think, all of the elements of the early tabernacle. But ask yourself, what purpose, what practical purpose could a bell serve? Well, when a man is actively ministering, when he's moving and putting things on the altar, when he's sprinkling, when he's moving in any way, you're going to hear him, right? You're going to hear the noise it makes. Well, what's going to happen when he doesn't make any noise? The bell also served as a clear indication this priest died. This priest was no longer ministering to the Lord, but was dead on sight. Now, I think the bells serve other typical purposes, and many commentators have ideas as to what those purposes might be, but it certainly is true that when the noise stopped, the priest was dead. Let us remember that God is holy, and we must be holy to appear before him. So the question, what exactly has God done for us to make us holy, to give us the assurance and the boldness to believe that assembling here today is not cause for us to be consumed by a holy God? What exactly has God done for us? Well, in this passage in Hebrews, in verses 19 and 20, the writer tells us that we have boldness to enter the holiest. Now, if you recall in Leviticus 16, one man entered once a year. And we're invited to come routinely every 7 days. Obviously, something of immense importance has changed between the way Moses had things arranged and the way things are arranged today. We may enter. I look at all of you. No one has bells hemmed into their garments. No one has brought blood and bulls and goats. None of these things appear for us. There's no altar. There's no fire. What's changed? We have boldness now to enter by a new and a living way, which he consecrated, that is, Jesus consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. It is new for us today, and it is important to remember that we have temptations that were similar to those faced with the writer of the Hebrews, the audience. We look for ways that are not the new and living way. We tend to try to get off the way if we can. Now, the writer to the Hebrews was addressing a very specific problem. Jews who were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, but yet were unable to let go of the sacrificial system. They were looking for a new priest. They kept offering these sacrifices, hoping that this somehow Christ was being worked into the Mosaic system. The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, there is a different high priest, there is a different way. Now, approaching God is a privilege of unspeakable value, and it has not typically been bestowed upon all men. You may not be tempted to offer the blood of bulls and goats, but that doesn't mean you are following the right path. Simply avoiding one known wrong path does not mean that you're on the right path, does not mean that you are following the new and the living way. We must remember, there is only one way, this new and living way, and it is marked by the blood, not of bulls and goats. It's marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ himself consecrated this way for us and rendered obsolete all that existed before him. It is Christ's way that is consecrated. It was Christ's blood that was shed. It is Christ's righteousness that covers us and nothing else. The writer has informed us here that we rightly possess boldness, or we might say confidence or even courage, in this new way. The boldness or the confidence is due to the superiority of the new way. That's an important understanding. The reason we have boldness is not because we are different or better than what has gone before us, but because Christ has made a better way than what he had given to Moses. You see, all along, the way Moses had was not the end that God had in mind, but merely showed us in types and shadows and figures and by way of illustration what would transpire in years to come. The old way was entirely predicated on these types and shadows. It was always hopeful, yet never realized. Incense, garments, morning and evening slaughters, on and on. It was a perpetual statue in Israel because it was incapable of being successful. There was no satisfaction under Moses, none whatsoever. There was no confidence that the final sacrifice had been offered. Year by year, brought to their remembrance, this will never work. But it pointed to the one sacrifice that would. Now, don't think that the inferiority that was practiced under Moses, the whole sacrificial system, was due to somehow it being simpler or unimaginative. No, we have a simpler and more unimaginative way of worship, don't we? We don't have all the trappings. We don't smell incense. People aren't gathered around a large tabernacle looking onward. We're all inside meeting with the high priest today. The inferiority was due to one thing. It could not take away our sins. It could never take away our sins. The sins of men are so great that all the blood of all the bulls and goats, all the incense offered, could never take away even one of your sins. Types and shadows are a useful tool for teaching, but they are not the real thing. Fortunately for us, the new and living way has appeared. Now, there are many temptations associated with this new and living way. They are easy to identify. It's quite simple. Look for the basis of the boldness. Look for the basis of the boldness. Well, what are modern ways that we attempt to follow God without being on the new and living way? Well, first of all, I think baptism comes to mind. Many people trust in their baptism. I was baptized, therefore I'm saved. I was baptized, I'm a member of the church. Therefore, I'm a Christian. If you think that baptism secures your entrance, you're wrong. It doesn't. Baptism is a type and shadow of what Christ has done. The Apostle Paul, in fact, instructed the Corinthians regarding baptism in the 10th chapter of his first epistle. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Then he continues, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Baptism is never the end, but rather it always points to something else. It points to the work that Christ has done. You might also be tempted to trust in hereditary rites. John the Baptist faced stiff opposition in his ministry of preparatory work. Matthew records for us John's response as to the thoughts of the Pharisees. You recall John was out baptizing and the Pharisees had come to him, and he tells them, I don't even know if they said anything at this point, but he tells them, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father. We do not need the baptism of John. We do not need the preaching of this new gospel. We have Abraham as our father. In effect, they were saying, our fathers were Christians. Our parents were believers. We have no need to hear this new gospel message. John tells them, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Your hereditary rights are worth no more than common ordinary gravel. They're not. They're not worth any more than gravel. Some people think they will be saved by communion. Communion is something, the Lord's table. Paul confronts this again in 1 Corinthians 11 when he warns them that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, if there was ever an occasion where a sacrament could save you, and if the Lord's Supper was ever capable of doing it, people wouldn't have died because they took it. The Lord's Supper cannot save you. Your baptism can't save you. Your parents can't save you. And lastly, good works. This is quite a common response, especially among those who are outside the church, but it is not foreign to those who are inside the church. Your works may very well be good in some sense, but the two questions which naturally come to mind are, in what sense are they good, and are they good enough? Now, the answer to the first one is that they certainly appear to be good on a strictly personal level, but even this is only an illusion. In Proverbs 21:2, we are told, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. All these things are sin. They're not done from a regenerate heart. Your good works are nothing but sin. And again, Proverbs twice warns us that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. No matter how much weight is given to the apparent goodness of our actions, if they are performed while not on the new and living way, they are detestable before God. All the church attendance in the world, all the Bible reading, prayer, observing the sacraments, and dutifully worshiping God while not on the new and living way is an abomination to God Almighty. If your service to God is worthless, when done outside the new and living way, if it's completely unjustifiable, then what grounds could you possibly expect to have confidence or boldness to approach God Almighty? On what basis do you have boldness? What basis do you come in here every week if these are the things you're trusting in? Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. As we learned this morning, we're reminded that God is not like us. He will not embrace evil in his midst. His eyes are so pure that he has to condescend to look on wicked men. Now, if you're traveling on any other way than this new and living way, you are doomed. Far from having a reasonable basis for the confidence, you are instead deluded with visions of self-righteousness. The boldness you deceive yourselves into believing that you have is nothing more than a drunken stupor. The new and the living way is put before us. No other way. The Hebrews had their problems, and we have ours. So who is this new way? Who is this new and living way? We are then told in verse 19 that we have a high priest over the house of God. Now, we had high priests before, but they are all obsolete now. This new way is governed by a new high priest, and his name is Jesus. This priest will never die, and this priest needs no successor. He has rights, he has power, dominion, authority, and grace. The high priest redeems all of your works, all of your prayers, and all of your sacrificial living. You see, if you're on the new way, all that you do is redeemed by Christ. Every part of it, no matter how much you falter, your Savior redeems you. There is nothing that escapes His notice, and nothing that His dominion does not cover. He was sent into the world to save a people for Himself. His methods, unlike those of old, will never be replaced. His hand is never slack. His blood is always sufficient. When He forgives sins, they are truly remitted. They are gone. When He pardons a man, then no longer does there abide any condemnation. When He sets someone free, they are free indeed. This high priest has established a way that will guarantee safe passage. It is not a potential safe passage. It is a guarantee of safe passage. No one will be snatched from His hand. Because He is also our King, no one may dispute His claims, not even you. We are then drawn to the first duty prescribed for us to perform while we were on this new way. In verse 22, the first instruction is given to us on how we are to proceed on this new and living way. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The duty prescribed to us is that we should draw near. Well, wasn't this the goal all along? Well, it is the goal. It's the goal for many. But unfortunately, some people are unaware of how holy and righteous God is. And when they become aware of their sins, their first reaction is to draw back, not to draw near. I'm inviting you to draw near on the new and living way. I'm inviting you to draw close to God and not worry about the sound of the bells stopping. They won't stop. Christ Jesus has guaranteed safe passage. The grand purpose of the redemptive work of Christ was to glorify God by redeeming a people to Himself that they might worship Him. Earlier I discussed the complexity of Moses under worship, of the way of worship under Moses. It was always complicated, but that wasn't the end. It was also quite terrifying. Quite terrifying. To sharpen the contrast between the old and the new way, we're reminded here in Hebrews 12 and verses 18 to 25 that you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You see, that was the response of God's presence among His people. We don't want it. We don't want to draw near to this. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." For what? The presence of God. The presence of God was too much to abide by His own people. The threat could not be any clearer. Who could abide if Moses himself thought it was a dreadful and terrifying place? But it doesn't end there for us. He continues, "But you have come to Mount Zion." We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Where are they? They are registered in heaven. They are there. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The contrast couldn't possibly be sharper. Before, even a beast was to be shot through for trying to draw near to God. Now, the way is set forth for us to draw very close to Him. We will not be alone on this new way. We will be joined with an innumerable company of angels and the rest of the church. What we do each and every Sabbath day is only a precursor and a foretaste of that which is to come. Bear in mind, it's the way that has changed and not God Himself. He is still as awesome as ever, and He never changes. Never changes. What has changed is that the way is safer and clear for us. When we draw near, we must be very careful to have a right heart. As mentioned earlier, we must never trust those outward expressions of our worship or of grace, but rather we must have a true heart with a full assurance of faith. God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. A disingenuous heart will never fool God Almighty, the Lord of heaven, and neither will a heart full of something other than faith. A heart with full assurance of faith is required. John Owen describes this full assurance of faith very well when he says it is a firm and unmovable persuasion concerning the priesthood of Christ, whereby we have this access into God, unto the glory and efficacy of it, faith without wavering. You see, the very first thing we must be persuaded of is that Christ is not only fit to be high priest, but that he is actually our high priest. Your faith must rest in something. And the apostle draws us to this one point, that it is Christ alone who is this new and great high priest that we can trust. True assuring faith rests in the work that Christ accomplished. It rests in his office as a great high priest, and it rests in his ability to make us right in God's eyes. This is what faith rests in, Christ's ability. Faith is a wonderful basis for our boldness in worship. In resting in Christ alone, we are free from the condemnation which accompanies us when we bring along our good works and stand without Him. The one way, standing because Christ is our high priest, brings boldness. The other way, standing because of our good works or our hereditary rights, gives us pause for concern. The one way brings boldness and courage. Now, the basis of boldness is here, not only resting upon the work that Christ has done, but upon the power of the forgiveness of sins. This is the message to the Hebrews. Over and over again, we heard in Leviticus 16 that it was done here because of sin and here because of sin. Perpetual sacrifices were not there because they needed some institution to follow week after week. They were there because the sins had never gone away. They had to have the forgiveness, of sin. We have full assurance of faith because we can be completely forgiven of our sins. We have confidence in our acceptance because God has confidence in the work of Christ. He accomplished it for us. The complete forgiveness of sins is the entire message of the gospel. This is the simple truth. Christ came to save sinners and forgive their sins. The reason forgiveness is so crucial to understanding is that we need constant reinforcement that this is true, and it hinders the process of drawing near. Failure to appreciate the forgiveness of sins will give us a pause and will cause us to hesitate in drawing near. All too often, our hesitation to draw near is because we doubt this truth, and our sins remind us of how we have failed to serve God and keep His commands. All of us can testify that our failings are grievous at times. We have all been sorely reminded of how we have failed. We have even been frequently reminded of that failure. Though our sins bring a hideous stain against the majesty of God, and our conscience rightly condemns us for it, they cannot alter the fact of what the high priest has accomplished on our behalf. The conscience is here described as something as an evil conscience, and I believe it's because it condemns our sinful actions and brings an accusation against us. I'm sure all of us, without much reflection at all, can call to mind various occasions where we lived in real agony, knowing that what we have done is wrong. Are you familiar with this sensation? Having your conscience painfully reminding you that you're not that good. What you did was wrong. And you desperately hope that no one will find out what you've done or what you thought. The conscience can be a real problem at times. In fact, it's been described as a tyrant. The conscience being a tyrant. In Shakespeare's play Hamlet, there's a famous in the scene to be or not to be, whether it is nobler the mind. As he's contemplating suicide, Hamlet makes a statement that conscience does make cowards of us all. Makes cowards of us all. Now, he means by that that conscience often inhibits us from doing things we know we shouldn't. But I think today this phrase is more commonly meant to understood that our conscience testifies to us silently and we stand condemned. We stand condemned. Because of this, we are unable to draw near or perform other duties that are required of us. Do you stand condemned today because of your conscience? Has your conscience been a tyrant over you and hindered you from drawing near on the new and living way? It's quite possible it has. It's a sensation familiar to all of us. The conversation may go something like this. Why are you going to do that? Why are you trying to draw near on this path? I know what you've done. I know what's in your heart. If you do it, you'll only be a hypocrite. Have you heard these words before? Do you feel like you're not good enough to be here today? That your garment is not the high priestly garment? That your sins have not been remitted? Well, let me assure you of one thing. You are nowhere near good enough. Your conscience wants you not to draw near, but rather stand back so as to not to be exposed to others. Now, conscience does serve a useful purpose. They are often a very good guide. But it's good to be reminded that when we have transgressed the law, we have done something that is wrong. But what follows these actions and these thoughts is just as wrong. When we do transgress, it is all the more important to look to the high priest and receive absolution, to have our hearts sprinkled while on the new and living way. Now, the question is not whether we've transgressed or whether our actions are indeed wrong. Don't stop there, but draw near. Draw near and apply the remedy that the high priest offers. Never forsake the new and living way because your heart condemns you. Do you stand today condemned? Have you had such despicable thoughts in your heart that to reveal them to anyone would betray your good image and expose you for what you really are? What thoughts do you want to keep hidden in the harbor of your heart? What actions have you committed that you want no one to discover? How comfortable would you be if during the annual session visitation we brought along a device which could take a reading of your conscience? What would you think of such a device? Well, let me tell you, such a device actually exists, but it's not in the possession of the elders. It exists with God Almighty. He knows every thought, word, and deed. In fact, if a device such as this did exist in the hands of the elders, you'd probably want to hook it up to us first. And then you'd be hesitant to allow us into your home. The central message of the Bible is simply that Christ Jesus came to forgive sin. The whole purpose of the Levitical priesthood and all the trappings and the complexity and the ceremonies were to point to something else. Point to the new high priest and the new and living way. Jesus Christ came to forgive sin, to wash them away, to cover them with his blood. What he set out to do, he accomplished perfectly. No sin is so great and no thoughts are so depraved that they cannot be forgiven. You are never outside the pale of what Christ is able to accomplish. Having your conscience sprinkled and your heart washed, I don't believe speaks of baptism, but rather the ongoing application of the efficacy of Christ's work. When you stand condemned, draw near and apply the remedy given by this high priest. Hermann Witsius makes a very important comment on this thought found in his commentary on the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, found in the Apostles' Creed. He said, "You need not tremble at the name of hell or quake for fear at the mention of heaven. To you the former is shut and the latter is open. You need not be afraid of the calumnies of Satan or of those accusations worthy of his name which he brings against you. The accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And if he should even stand at your right hand, the devil himself, to resist you, he shall hear again what was said of him of old, according to Zechariah, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. You need not dread the tribunal of your own conscience. It will upbraid you indeed with numerous crimes, and crimes which you have really done. But purified by the blood of Jesus and by faith in him, it will attest that they are all blotted out and canceled by the merits of Christ. Whatever conscience may do, God, even in this respect, is a greater and higher judge than our heart. And who shall lay anything, any charge, to God's elect? Your conscience is not greater than the power of Christ. Well, there is a second duty prescribed for us after we are told to draw near. We are then told to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It has been slanderously reported for many years now that if one follows in the Reformed gospel, especially if it is taught by John Calvin, then this method of thinking, this gospel, will produce a lazy Christian. People will not want to do anything. After all, they're saved by grace and sustained by grace. You put that kind of teaching in the hearts of people and they'll become very lazy very quickly. They will do the minimal amounts necessary and not announce more. This is indeed a pernicious half-truth. The new and living way is indeed marked by grace, but the grace that is extended to individuals actually causes people to act differently. In fact, we see this even in this passage. Earlier, the apostle bade us to draw near, and now he bids us hold fast. Now, what does it mean to hold something fast? It almost sounds a bit silly to try to hold anything that is fast, doesn't it? Try to hold something fast. If it's fast, you can't catch it, let alone hold it. It is a strange word in one sense, for there are many different ways fast is defined. But here I think the most reasonable explanation is that of firmness. Therefore, to hold fast means to tighten your grip on something very firmly. To tighten it very firmly. Well, what is it that we're to hold on to? What object is it? It is our confession. It is our belief in the supreme work of Christ. It is indeed Christ himself. When doubts regarding our ability to be good enough, or when we wonder whether we can be accepted, we wonder whether there should be another way other than this new and living way, look to Christ and lay hold of the truth that he is the last great high priest. No one will come after him, and no one will ever dislodge his position. It would be very wrong to conclude from this verse that we will be safely delivered to heaven only if we are strong enough in our faith to persevere to the very end. Our strength is not what keeps us. It is Christ. Previously, we were urged to draw near. And by what means are we to use? None other but trusting in Christ. How then are we to hold fast? By trusting that Christ is our high priest. And we can be saved only by his blood. We are not and never will be sustained by our ability to believe, but on Christ's ability to save. Trying harder will never do. You must see that Christ alone is the fountain of all merit. One of the things that I found quite puzzling is the assurance people have that on earth they are held by their own beliefs, but yet in heaven somehow they will be free. They will be kept and preserved forever by something other than that which preserved them here on earth. You see, we are kept on this new and living way by Christ alone. And we need Christ to keep us even while we are in heaven. Christ alone will always be our righteousness. He will always have taken away our sins. Now, while we are told to hold fast without wavering, does that seem a bit impossible, hold fast without wavering? We are immediately reminded that this can be done. It can be done because he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. Faithful to what? To keep you holding fast. To keep you from wavering. It is Christ who is faithful to deliver you. It is Christ who is faithful to perfect you. It is Christ who is faithful to guide you. It is Christ who is faithful to love you, to cleanse you, and to give you a perfect righteousness both now and forever. There never will be a time when Christ is unfaithful for any who are his. It is of Christ and he alone. Our last duty mentioned in this passage in verses 24 and 25 tell us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Our last duty, it would appear, at first glance anyways, is to be a bit out of place given the first two. The first two are directed toward you individually, for our faith is of a personal concern, and Christ saves each of us individually. However, this notwithstanding, we are never alone on the new and living way. Do you remember, given the description that was given in Hebrews 12? We are reminded that when we go and travel to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, there's an innumerable company of angels along the way. There's a general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It's not an individual effort. We are never alone in our journey. The Lord of our salvation has provided an entire community to strengthen us along the way. How does this strengthening occur? Well, certainly personal prayer and private Bible reading would be included in the list of ways you can be strengthened. But that's not what's mentioned here. You're told to draw near, to hold fast, and do something else. The regular attendance of the public worship of God is the next duty required. I must immediately remind you that even church attendance, even perfect church attendance, will never be enough to grant you admission to heaven. What it will do is tell you about the new and living way, and it will remind you of the work of our new and great high priest. It will give you the correct perspective that God alone is the one who does all of these things for his glory. God has so orchestrated the design of the newer covenant that church attendance is the primary means by which he bestows grace upon us. Where do you hear the preaching of God's word? Where do we sing his praises? Where do we observe and participate in the baptisms? Where do we commemorate and renew the covenant but at the Lord's Supper? These things all take place as we are gathered together for public worship. Attending church is not obligatory in the sense that it is meritorious. God's people attend church faithfully because they love him and they want to worship him for all that he has done. You see, it works both ways. God brings us together that we might be mutually encouraged, and we are encouraged as we worship him and participate in what he has assigned for us to do. The whole duty prescribed for us is more than attending church. We are told to consider one another. Now, we must do so toward the end of stirring up love and producing good works. Do not strive to consider others without stirring, and do not stir without considering. Either practice will fall dreadfully short of God's goals, for if we only consider one another without stirring them, it turns into empty sentimental thinking. And if all we're doing is trying to stir up one another without considering them, then we will often miss the mark. I must ask again, what is the great aim of these mutual provocations? To assemble together and to exhort one another. Why? Because the day is approaching. The day is approaching. Either the day the Lord himself will bring an end to all things, or the day that your end will appear. Does it really make a difference which end occurs first? This is the end that this writer has in mind. We are called together to be on a new and living way. And God has been very gracious and invites us to draw near. He invites us to hold fast. He invites us to assemble together and stir up one another to good works, to be reminded the last great day is approaching. You might think, I am very young, I have many years ahead of me. You might not. And when you stand before that great tribunal, who will be your advocate? Will it be the great high priest that you are acquainted with because you have been found on the new and living way? Or do you intend to bring with you many of your good works, your baptism, your hereditary rights, and present them as your robes of righteousness? My suggestion to you is that if you find yourself resting in all that you have done, you have hesitation and pause for being a church. I think you should be here. But to draw near hearing those things is a dangerous situation. Draw near to God. Trust this new and living way. So how may we conclude this? First, we must understand that the work of Christ is of inestimable benefit. Your works cannot compare. Isaiah reminds us that we are all as an unclean thing, and that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's safer to come empty-handed. Matthew recounts for us that Jesus sought to fulfill all aspects of God's law. We find this in Matthew 3. In fact, because of this, God has given him a name above every name, that we might adore and trust in him. Christ has finished all that he has set out to accomplish. Secondly, this Jesus is not only our great high priest, but he is also a great king as well. God hath made this Christ to be both our Lord and our King. Who else are you going to trust? Who else is there that you can rely upon? He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. To trust in any other man, in any other way, by any other means, is to actively deny his work, to be found a rebel. Thirdly, though your conscience troubles you, be not dismayed, brothers. Be not dismayed. Christ stands ready to clothe you with garments of perfect righteousness and to rebuke the enemy. Remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, none whatsoever. When you sense you are condemned, call upon him and forsake all other ways of finding forgiveness. He alone will be your strength and your joy. The redemption Christ offers consists in far more than the remittance of our sins. He clothes us in his own righteousness. What may be rightly expected of us after this life? All these benefits that God has provided, however, are but an earnest of those eternal blessings to which those whose sins are forgiven on account of the infinitely meritorious righteousness of Christ have a title no less valid than if they had never been guilty of any offense and had their own persons rendered the most perfect obedience to the law. You see, it's more than taking away your sins, which is more than enough to entice us to draw near, but we are clothed with his righteousness, as if we had fulfilled all things just as Christ himself did. This is how God looks upon us. When your heart condemns you and you see that you've fallen from the way, when you doubt your salvation, don't try harder. Come to Christ. Admit and confess your guilt and trust in him. Fourthly, draw near. Trust in none others but Christ alone. Of course you're not good enough. That should never be a question. You never were. There never was any hope of you being good enough through all the efforts accumulated through your whole life. Walk in this new and living way for each step of your life, and your soul will arrive safely. Fifthly, hold fast your confession. Never doubt the work of Christ. Never doubt that he is your high priest. Never doubt that God has made him a king. Look to Christ, who is faithful to what he has promised. And what has he promised? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He goes to prepare a place, not for them, but for you. And he will guarantee your safe passage. Sixthly, do not forsake or belittle the assembling of ourselves together. Remember, this warning was issued because it was and is the habit of some. The day of the Lord's appearance is nearing, whether you meet him in death or he brings all of time to an end, is largely irrelevant. Come and worship the Lord. Let us pray.